Let's pray before we get into God's word. Lord, you are a holy God. That means that you are set apart from all things, transcendent, above, and yet you are an immanent God, meaning you are in the midst of it. You are with us. You dwell with us. You aid me as I preach the sermon. You aid all of us as we hear the word of God. By your Spirit, you apply the word to our hearts and transform us. Lord, thank you for your transcendence, that you are not stumbling in the sins that we are, or bothered and hurried and fretting over the fears that we do, but thank you for your imminence, that in those fears and in those worries, you are good and you are with us. In your name I pray, amen. Okay, we are almost done. I don't know if you can believe it. I can't believe it. We are almost done with Micah. We got two, and then we're done. Amen. Somebody doesn't like Micah. Okay. That was a trap, by the way. I was waiting for an amen. Honestly, a little bit of an amen. And Micah's a wonderful book, but I think I'm excited to get to another one. It's been 7 chapters of Micah. I think about 9 sermons. So I'm excited. But what I love about chapter 7, what I think just is an amazing way to end the book, is that what you're going to find in Micah 7 is rehashing all the good themes, all the amazing truths that we saw from Micah 1, chapter 1 to chapter 6. It's all there in chapter 7. So, I mean, just briefly, I'll tell you, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 really deal with that theme we saw early on of a righteous prophet in a sinful city. And then when you get to verse 11 through 13, you see that return from exile theme. And then when you get to verses 14 and 15, you see that shepherd theme that we love so much. And 16 to 17, you see the nation shamed and brought back to the Lord, which we saw throughout the book. And then probably the most amazing thing in the entire book of Micah is 18 through 20. And I wish we could get there today, but we're just not going to. We have too much to say. 18 through 20 talks about the transcendent God, and it begins with one of the most important questions of any, and that is, who is a God like you? So as we look at it today, we're just covering the first half. That's chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, which means the main theme of what we're talking about is as a godly remnant, as a godly exile, strangers in this land, how do we behave when the larger world is sinful, corrupted, and honestly, it is bound for judgment, headed towards hell. How do we as a righteous remnant live? We're the godly prophet in a sinful city. And we're going to break this down into 3 sections. The first will be in chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. And that would be just describing how wicked the city is. We're going to look at the role of the church in a wicked city. Verses 5 and 6, we're going to find an interesting truth, and that is that a lot of times a wicked city either is caused by or is causing, probably both, a broken family unit. And then finally, in verses 7 through 10 is where we will find Micah's eyes turning to the Lord. We prayed once, but man, we got to pray again. And so let's pray as we approach this passage of Scripture. Lord, thank you for your grace. I pray that you would help me. Pray that you would help me so that this word would go through from you, not from me, that I'd be forgotten behind the text, and that ultimately you would have a people who are a city on the hill, a salt and a light to the world, preserving it, but pointing out its sins, exposing it so that it might turn to you in fear and in shame, knowing that you are the God of the universe who forgives sins. In your name I pray, and in your power I ask, amen. So we are, like I said, in Matthew chapter 7, the first section is, as a godly remnant in a sinful world, what do we do? What's our role? And we don't have to go very far. The first 3 words are, woe is me, which is an incredibly uncommon thing. You might think, because it's so familiar sounding, that it's somewhere all over the Bible, and it's actually very few places. Isaiah 6, Isaiah says it about himself, and that's not even the exact same wording. The only time we get this exact same Hebrew wording is in Job. And in both places, it's a response to sin being properly accused and judged. So Micah, let's look at it in verse 1. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. Micah starts out of the gate with a really potent metaphor. He says, picture me as somebody entering into a field, starving, longing, with a great appetite for good food. And as I go through, I have the startling realization that the harvest has just occurred. It's already happened. And according to Deuteronomy, according to the law of the Lord, there should be leftover gleanings for me. That's a requirement. I don't know if you knew that, but there's a requirement in Israel that when harvesters go through, anything that falls on the ground or anything on the edges, they leave. So Micah is actually kind of doing double here, right? Because we get this potent metaphor of a hungry man in a field that has no food, but also we're left with the question of, according to the law, there should be food. Micah, well, what is Micah longing for? What is the fruit, that sweet fruit that Micah's looking for? Look at verse 2. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. Micah is looking for a righteous man, and he finds none. So what is our role as the godly remnant? Well, I don't want to gloss over those first three verses, or first three words. I think that that's important. What is our role as the godly remnant in a wicked world? We need to mourn. And you might say, well, Pastor, I do mourn. I mean, have you not seen the news, right? We're outraged over what we would call the homosexual agenda. We're outraged over transgenderism. We're outraged, and you know, that's not the word I asked you to do. Didn't ask you to be outraged. I asked you to mourn. Those are different things, right? And we can blend those, and when we do, we feel good about what we're doing, but we're not necessarily doing what the Lord requires. Now, I'm not saying that it is not an outrage that those things exist, but I'm saying that as the godly remnant, we're called to a different reaction than pure anger and rage and upset and frustrated. We're called to mourn. Micah looks at the righteous, and he doesn't say, woe is them. He says, woe is me. I'm looking for righteousness, and I find none. And so I just encourage you that when we look at the world, step one has to be their sin breaks my heart. It can't be their sin angers me, they should do better, they know better, but first, their sin breaks my heart. And I'm not asking you to do something that Jesus is not willing to do. That would be crazy. I would never do that. Jesus himself is willing to have his heart broken over sin. Because when he sees crowds swarming him in Matthew chapter 9, and those crowds are going to be the ones that are fickle, they're looking for feeding, they're looking for signs, they're not looking for a Messiah, they don't want to submit, they're hard-hearted, and some of them will probably go on to call out, crucify him, right? We have these crowds. When Jesus sees them, and in Matthew, throughout the book, crowds are usually negative. Matthew records that Jesus had compassion. Matthew 9, 36 through 38. He looked at them and he had compassion. It's one of my favorite Greek words. It's fun to say. Splegnidzomai. Splegnidzomai. And it's from the spleen. And you've probably heard me talk about this passage before because it really does transform the way I think about sin in the world. Is Jesus sees this crowd and he has splegnidzomai. He doubles over in compassion, in weighty sympathy. And he says, they are like sheep without a shepherd who are harassed by predators. And so I would encourage you that one of the first ways that we season this world and preserve it is by caring about it and being brokenhearted over sin. And not just ours, but the sins of the world around us. And trust me, you'll see later, I am not saying that we don't oppose sin wherever it is found. I think we do. But it comes from a broken heart, not an angry one. But let's get going a little bit more. For I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. Micah seems to be borrowing here. He's borrowing from what we find in Isaiah 5. If you've ever read Isaiah 5, you might know it to be the song of the vineyard is what we call it. There's a tale, a song of this vineyard owner, and he takes the land and he cleans up all the rocks and he makes it fertile and he builds a wall around it and he builds a watchtower and he puts out the seed and he watches it grow and he does everything that he can. And when he comes to it, it has borne sour fruit, rotten fruit, bitter fruit. And so I would encourage us to make the connection. Remember, Micah and Isaiah are preaching at the same time in the same place. I think Micah is intentionally borrowing the same ideas. And that is that when God looks to his people, he expects fruit. He expects fruit. One of the more recent gospel stories that has been capturing my attention is when Jesus curses the fig tree, because it's a very strange story. I mean, when you read it at first, it just seems weird, because Jesus goes to a fig, it has leaves, he looks at it, it doesn't have fruit, he's hungry, so he says, "May fruit never grow on you," and it dies. And that's the end of the story. There's no comment on it or anything, and that's a very strange story until you look at the context where Jesus goes to the scribes and chief priests and gives them an opportunity to be honest. And they aren't. He goes to the temple and he finds money changers instead of worship. And he goes to, and he gets these interviews, right? These Sadducees come to him and the Pharisees come to him and the scribes come to him. And each one, instead of genuine response, have a reason to reject him. Jesus was looking for fruit and he found none. And so what's the second thing that we need to consider as God's people left on this earth as exiles and sojourners while the world around us is rotten? Well, we got to keep doing what we keep doing, which is bearing fruit, being obedient. I think a lot of times we think about how we affect culture, and it's all about doing things to culture. And I think a lot of times you want to affect culture, you want to change culture. What am I doing here in my circle? Am I pouring out the praise of the Lord? Am I disciplined? Am I worshipful? Am I caring for my own soul? Am I bearing fruit through Jesus? We'll keep going. Verse 2, second part. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. That's a very interesting phrase if you want to mark it. A lot of Hebrew scholars disagree and debate because it just sounds very strange, because it literally means what it says. They have two hands to do evil well. And some try to explain it. Well, maybe two hands to weave a net, maybe two hands to do this, maybe two hands to do this. I really like what Stephen Dempster said. He, one of the commentaries that I'm reading, he simply said, "Most men are strong with either their right or their left, but Israel has become ambidextrous in their ability to do evil. They seek to do it as well as they can." And Waltke will call it Micah's lawyer joke. Israel is really good at doing bad. So let's keep going. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desires of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is a thorn hedge. This is where I want to give a tension, right? We talked about, we're not outraged, we're mourning, we're brokenhearted about the world, but that does not mean that we don't renounce evil. As wherever it is found, the church has stood against iniquity and injustice and sin. What we find is that Micah is calling things out. They lie in wait, they hunt, they treat others like animals to be devoured, to be taken advantage of, and even in its worst case, to be killed. They are eager to do evil. They are actually putting more effort into evil than many of us put into righteousness. They're really training up their weak hand. No, my left hand is not as strong, but I need it to be strong so I can do as much evil as possible. That's Micah's kind of mocking statement. They're diligent in their evil. They ask for bribes. There's a corruption from the two people who ought to be giving righteous judgment. And the great man, that's probably a reference to the king, utters the evil desire of his soul, which is interesting because Micah was longing for a righteous man because it was the desire of his soul. Now the king speaks boldly his evil desires of his soul, meaning that there is no shame. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is a thorn hedge. At first, I was confused about what this means, but I think it's references to how a person seeking judgment would feel by briars. Seeking rightness, seeking to be made right, seeking justice, they are at best, the society around them at best obstructs justice. Like a thorn or like a briar, like a hedge, trying to reach through it, it's at best obstructing, which means that at worst, it's completely destroying and replacing with injustice. And so, church, as we think about this, we've talked about it already, two things, right? We talked about that I need to mourn the sin outside of this door. When I hear the news, right, when I watch the news, when I read of what's happening in other countries, what I read what's happening in these countries, what I read about even our own city of Chesapeake, I should be brokenhearted that there are lost people who are acting like lost people and they need the gospel. I should be bearing fruit in my own heart, relying on Jesus Christ and abiding in him. And there is a time to renounce sin as well. Please don't hear me saying that you're called to weakness. I'm calling you to meekness, a different idea. There is a time to call out sin, and that will be difficult. I think of the great example of John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist do? Well, Jesus calls him the greatest prophet. He preaches repentance. He's a bold voice. He's so bold in his word from God that he is going to speak against Herod, and he is imprisoned and then later beheaded. End of his ministry. And so I'm not suggesting that it's easy. I'm suggesting that it's part of the deal, that part of us being here as a sanctifying and preserving effect on this culture around us means that sometimes we have to speak up and sometimes it costs us. In verse 4, the last part, we get a reference to the watchman. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. I think this speaks to the last responsibility that the church has in a sinful society, as I see it in Micah 7, and that would be to warn. So mourn, bear fruit, renounce, and warn. In Ezekiel 3, Ezekiel's told, you're going to be a watchman. You're going to watch for my warnings, and you're going to tell it to the people. And if you tell it to them and they don't obey, then they'll perish. If you tell it to them and they do obey, then they won't perish. But if you don't tell it to them, then you will perish along with them. There is a warning here that we have the good news. I was talking to someone about the magician's Penn and Teller. And Penn is a very devout atheist, but he put out a video maybe 10 years ago. I still sometimes use it in my classes because I think it's a helpful illustration. Devout atheist, does not know Jesus, actually very vehemently and insultingly against Jesus. And he puts out a video where he says, hey, somebody came to a signing, a fan meetup, and gave me a Bible. And he said, I don't believe it. I don't believe it at all. And in fact, I got rid of it. I'm pretty sure he says he gets rid of it. But he said, but I respect that. I mean, how much do you have to hate somebody to know what you think you know and say nothing? If somebody's in the middle of the street and you watch the car come, how much do you have to hate that person? And so another part of our job as Christians in this world is to warn, to say, hey, judgment is coming. There is a solution. There is a free salvation in Jesus Christ. And so, as we look at the prophet in a sinful city and you as a remnant in a sinful world, Do we respond to the sins of others with mourning, with tears in our eyes? Do we respond like Jesus did, with compassion, and then with the gospel? Do we bear fruit in our own lives? Or are we so focused on what's happening outside of our gates that we've let our own lives go to ruin? Is our garden full of weeds because we keep staring into the neighbor's yard? Do we renounce sin where it is found? Are we bold enough to speak up when it's necessary, when it's needful, even when it's extremely unpopular? Trust me, Micah is not talking about the things that would have been the popular sins to denounce. He's talking about the things that would have cut a little too close to home. Do we warn the world that judgment is coming and that there is a free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ? That is our role. Now, briefly, we're going to move on and look at verses 5 and 6. And I separate this from the rest, not because it really is different, but because I think that it has a unique relationship to what we talked about before. Look at verse 5. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt, and the daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. This is one of those things where I think that we do have to renounce, even if it's not popular. I'm going to try and be careful, so mark the exact wording here. The degradation of society, the corruption of society, causes and is caused by the breakdown of the family. So, the family being broken down, could that be a result of society? Yep. But is the society the result of the breakdown of the family? Also, yes. It's not either or, and when we make it either or, I think we mess up. But there is an interesting connection between fidelity to God's word, faithfulness to God, obedience to him, prosperity, and social structure that is related to the family. From the beginning, Genesis 2:18 says, "It is not good that man would be alone." First time that "not good" is uttered from the mouth of God, and he's going to utter it a lot more in the rest of the book. But the first time, it's simply a recognition that man was designed to be in the family, to have relations. Not only that, but if you look at Ephesians says that now that you're a new creation in Christ, new creation, meaning going back to the old but better, children don't disobey your parents. Parents don't provoke your children. Wives submit your husbands. Husbands love your wives. Interesting that Paul feels that part of the recreation of the world is the recreation of godly family interactions. Jesus even uses the family as an example, as a metaphor of how Christians interact with each other. When Mary and his brothers come to kind of stop him in Mark chapter 3, Jesus looks at the people around him and he says, "These are my mothers and brothers and fathers and sons," and all of this, right? He uses the family unit as a model for Christian unity. So I think that we ought to recognize the essential nature of it. But Jesus, I will recognize, takes verse 6 and he takes it in a different direction. Micah looks at his society and says, it's so broken that the family has dissolved. Jesus takes this passage and he says, there is another thing that might cause the family to dissolve. There is another thing that might bring the sword between mother and son and between brother and sister. Jesus takes verse 6 and he warns that to follow him is to bring the sword, and then he quotes, between son and father, daughter and mother, daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. And so we do want to recognize that in Micah's context, he is directing this as a sin of the society, but Jesus takes that and he says there is alternately another reason why a family might not dissolve so much as the relations be damaged. And that is the fidelity of one part of the family to Jesus Christ and the infidelity of the other part. So, having looked at 7, 1 through 6, Micah's search for a good man dies. He has found no fruit. He has gone to the fields and he's found no sweet fig. His soul is left unsatisfied, its appetites unfilled. And what I really like, what one of the commentators said here, Micah's failure of a search does not lead him to despair. It leads him to the arms of the Lord. And so that's our last section, right? When we look out and we go, oh my goodness, this world is falling apart. I am in a house that is collapsing, right? I can see the beams are weakened and the floor is rotten. And basically, I'm in a place that is going down. Micah does not despair. He looks to Jesus. So let's look at our last section, verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. What's interesting is that word for look is the exact same word for watchman. Micah is still operating kind of as a watchman, but in a very different sense. He was watching for judgment and communicating it to the people. Now he's watching for God's deliverance. It's very similar to one of my favorite books, one that we'll cover in the new year, Habakkuk, where Habakkuk, I don't know how much you're familiar with Habakkuk, hopefully not too much because it'll be fun for you to learn about it later, but in Habakkuk, he looks at the world around him, and very much like Micah, he says, God, you're doing nothing. He actually accuses God of being idle, of making him look at evil. He accuses the law of being paralyzed. So those are pretty big claims, right, against the Lord. He does it with puzzlement. And the Lord says, well, I'm about to bring Babylon to destroy, and so I am answering. And that shatters Habakkuk even more because he says, how can you use an evil nation to punish evil? It's very complicated. Habakkuk is very vexed and puzzled. And then we get one short verse in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I will sit on the watchtower and wait what you will speak to me. Micah's doing the same thing. When it doesn't make sense around us, when the whole house is coming down, is our response to try and fix it all up by ourselves? Is our response to despair and say, woe is me? Or do I say, as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the Lord. He is the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Why can Micah be so confident in Yahweh? Well, look at verses 8 through 10. This is where we're going to close. And I'm just going to read the whole thing because it is beautiful. I mean, truly beautiful. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the street. Oh, beautiful. When I fall, I shall rise. When I am in darkness, the Lord will be my light. When we look at that, I think it reminds us that even though the house has fallen down, God's people are not. I remind you of Matthew 16, where Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. I remind you of one of my favorites, one of the often overlooked books of the Bible, Jude, where Jude says to the God who chose us and who keeps us. And then he goes to the very end of the book and he says, to the only God who is able to keep us, the only God, be glory forever. Amen. And so, church, we will endure. How can Micah be so confident that God will get here in time? Because by his strength, we will endure. But that doesn't mean that hardship will not come, and that doesn't mean that some of it might not be discipline. Look at verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Don warned me about this passage. He said that it's hard, and he was right. But when I've studied this and compared some of the scholarly work, it seems like most people now are tending towards understanding it in a way that fits what my own study. That it seems like Micah is taking on and personifying a Israel that has been punished and who now looks forward to restoration. And the reason why that's a good bet is because if you look at where is the Lord your God, the your there is feminine. Micah is not feminine. But who has been characterized as a woman this entire book? Daughter Jerusalem, daughter of the troops, daughter of the field, the woman in labor, she who writhes in labor, right? All of those are illustrations of Israel. And so it seems like Micah is speaking a prophetic word of what Israel will say in exile, or at least what they should say. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. The Lord is punishing me. I accept that. I don't try to push away my blame and shift the blame like Adam and Eve. I accept it. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. I have sinned against him. And then there's this bold confidence. I'm trying out audiobooks now. I don't know if I like them, to be honest, I don't. But I'm trying an audiobook by a guy named Dane Ortlund. He wrote a book called Deeper. And in it, he just argued that we often treat God's love with hesitation. Like we don't want to ask too much and then be embarrassed. I think, look at the boldness here. Israel in punishment says, God will plead my case. What case do you have, Israel? You've sinned against him. You've disobeyed him. He's thrown you into exile. And yet with the boldness of the love of God, they say, he will plead my case. And then he will execute judgment for me. And the result is that my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. We've talked about biblical theology in my preaching a decent amount, and that is looking at the overall themes of the Bible, looking at how there's parallels between things and how the Bible is just knit together in a supernatural way. And so when we see trampled down in the streets, I think two things come to mind immediately. Well, trampling is often associated with the serpent in Genesis 3:15. That there is a conquering of the true enemy. He will crush his head. But there's another one, a little bit more interesting of a choice here. This is what happens to the evil queen Jezebel. Now, I'm going to save you some of the gory details, but Jezebel does get pushed out of a window. She does fall. She does get trampled. And then dogs eat her. I guess I didn't save you any of the gory details. Those are all of them. But what's interesting is that Jezebel, in her lifetime, killed every single prophet of the Lord except for one. And then we find out later a couple more survived. But in general, she purged Israel of righteousness. She murdered the prophets. She replaced Baal. I bet that if you asked Elijah at any time Jezebel, he would feel that she was untouchable. And then she's pushed out of a window and eaten by dogs. Just like the serpent feels quite untouchable to me sometimes. Satan feels quite unbeatable to me. And then he is crushed in his head. One of my favorites is in 2 Thessalonians. There's this long description of the Antichrist. If you've never read 2 Thessalonians, get on it. There's a long description of the Antichrist, and it's awful. He will deceive the nations. The Lord will give them over to him. He will do false wonders and miracles. And basically, there's this description of the entire world following after him. It's this awful description. He'll sit in the temple. He will claim to be greater than Yahweh, greater than Zeus, greater than all the gods. And then all of a sudden, in verse 8, it just says, and Jesus will kill him with his breath. He was this great, you just spent 7 verses telling me how powerful he is and terrified me. Thanks, Paul. And then Jesus breathes on him and he dies. There's another example of this, right? In Revelation, there's this amazing scene, and people who love like Lord of the Rings or something, I think they all love this passage. There's this rising up of the dragon, the serpent, and he gathers this army across the sky, and Jesus arrives on a white horse, and there's an army behind him, and there's this climactic battle, and then they all die immediately. That the text just skips over any glory. It's just a gone. There goes the ultimate battle of evil versus good, is that good just wins really, really quickly. I think that that's a very encouraging thing to end this sermon on, is, yeah, the house is falling apart, and the enemies do seem strong, and it does feel overwhelming, and if I speak up and renounce sin, it might cost me, and following Jesus might even damage family relations, and I'm going to mourn over the sins of the world, and even as I bear fruit, the sins of the world are going to also be bearing fruit of a very different variety, and then Jesus comes and fixes it all. He's already fixed a lot here. He has done the work in the cross, but then in his second coming, he makes everything right, and that's the hope that we're looking for. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness, your grace, the power of your breath. Lord, I pray that as we look at this text, we will see that we do have a responsibility as your people in a sinful world. Lord, help us to not just be throwing stones, but to mourn. Help us to see that these are people who are lost and that the harvest is plenty and the laborers are few. Lord, help us to renounce sin in our own lives so that we might bear fruit in you through abiding in you. Lord, you are so good to us. I pray that this word would not return void, that in the hearts of your people, we would stand as a righteous person in the midst of a sinful world looking for our coming King. Amen.